the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven refers to the millennial kingdom. It's elsewhere referred to as the kingdom of God, and Matthew looks at it from the origin of heaven. But it's important to recognize that he's not talking about heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven talks about making an entrance at the millennial reign of Christ. And so at these passages that deal with entering the kingdom of heaven, you'll find in the context reward issues. So, for instance, you have to be converted. Converted is a large term that talks about being an unbeliever and using your life to further your own pursuits, to becoming a believer, and then all the way to where you are using who you are by the power of the Spirit to further God's will. Conversion is a very large term, and it includes faith in Christ and works. So everywhere except for John 3, entering the kingdom of heaven has works attached to it. So if you go, for instance, to the Sermon on the Mount, he tells you that there's at least five areas, maybe six or seven areas, that the scribes and the Pharisees have watered down, have twisted, and your righteousness has to exceed that. So one way to look at it is that you want to make an entrance. You want to arrive at Christ's kingdom with rewards waiting for you in there. So just a point of clarification. He's not talking about getting into heaven. If you went that route, then you would believe that you get to heaven by being a good person. All right, so that's the introduction, and it has nothing to do with the sermon, but sometimes those passages are lead to confusion in people's minds, and if you keep what I've just said in mind and look at the context, all of a sudden now you'll come away from those passages with a completely different meaning. So he wants you to be humble and trusting like a child in the king, because he is going to return and set up his kingdom. It's a missing doctrine in our theology, is the soon coming return of Christ and his setting up his kingdom on earth. All right, so I'm sure you're interested in the sermon title today, Why We Need Carnal Christians. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul, you'll appreciate my sense of humor here, or maybe you won't. That's a different issue. I laughed to myself and I thought, I wonder what he's going to try to do with this sermon. Because Paul always looks at the passage and figures out what's there, and then comes up with a system of hymns and worship along a particular line. And actually what I want to do today is talk theology with you, and then do a brief exposition. I only have 9 verses. But on this subject of the carnal Christian, it's important for us to recognize that there are such things as carnal Christians. Okay? This is a watershed issue. It's a division in thinking. So, first off, I want to say that throughout the history of Christendom, God has always kept for himself people who understand the gospel, who come to understand the finished work of Christ. So, just like Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, it doesn't matter where you throw the dart in world history, church history, God has always kept people for himself who in their relationship with him understand their own sinfulness, and they recognize the need for imputed or accounted righteousness that comes by faith in Christ apart from works. And they believe in Jesus, they receive the gift of everlasting life, and they walk by the power of the Spirit. We call it the remnant of grace. So no matter what's going on these large canvases that are painted in church history, God always has had and always has kept individuals who understand the gospel, and they share it. Okay? But in terms of church history, You know, from about the 3rd century, you have Roman Catholicism, a universal Roman church, which was born into works. They became Catholic by baptism. They maintained their Catholic status by adherence to the dogma of the Roman Church. And it was a corrupt system, certainly not in keeping with the New Testament, and it is that to this very day. Then you had a Reformation. The intent was never to separate from the Catholic Church when Luther started out. He wanted to reform it. But, you know, in God's providence, there was this cool thing called the printing press, and he nailed his 95 problems with the Catholic Church on the door of the church, and the scribes, not literal scribes, the reporters got that, and they ran back, and they printed off these things, and they flooded anybody who could read. They handed, see the 95 things that are wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. And it resulted, so we call it the Reformation, but it was actually a split in church history. I hope you're following here along. So, you know, in terms of today, all of your denominations fall into one of sort of three categories, but you're either Catholic or you're Reformed. You say that's two categories. You're right. So give me a little bit, and I'll talk about a third. So you have this Protestant Reformation, protestings. You're protesting the Catholic Church. And again, through all of these times, you have true believers in Jesus Christ who are living by the power of the Spirit, justified by faith. It doesn't matter what's going on. They know Jesus. Okay, but you have coming along through the church history a guy by the name of Arminius and a guy by the name of Calvin. Okay, these two guys took and divided the Reformation kind of into two big groups. And the Calvinists, they developed at the Synod of Dort, they developed a system of approaching Scripture. It's a interpretive system. It's made up of 5 points, but you can't pick and choose them. They have the right to define their system, and it's an airtight approach to how you interpret Scripture. It was amillennial. That is, it had no place for Israel in the future, and that the kingdom of God is now, and Israel was replaced by the church. So all the curses, they stay with Israel, and all the blessings go to the church, and you spiritualize those blessings to try to make them appropriate for your own day. But Calvinism had a shift, and there was a guy by Arminius who came up with a separate system that was also an interpretive system of understanding scriptural truth. All right, so today you have basically two groups. You have Calvinism, which is part of the Reformed tradition, and almost all of your mainline denominations are going to be Calvinistic. Your Baptist, your Episcopalians, your Lutherans, Presbyterians, they're all going to be in that Calvinistic tradition. So you could go to a whole year of Sundays in a Presbyterian church and never hear the gospel and never hear about the coming millennial reign of Christ, okay, because it's irrelevant to what they are. Most of your, hope you're staying with me here, I know this is, most of your Charismatics, a lot of your Baptists, all of your Lordship Salvation folks, they're going to be Arminian. Okay? Now, stay with me. It doesn't make any difference whether you're Arminian or whether you're Calvinistic. They both end up in the same pit. So how can that be? Well, because in Calvinism, if you're not behaving like the ones in authority think you should behave, then you never were saved. Okay? So one of their doctrines is that you have to behave like a Christian all the way up till the very morning you die. You have to persevere to the end. So if you behave poorly, if this weren't so serious, you know, I'd have fun with this. you know, if you behave like me, then clearly you were never saved. I'll pick on myself. Okay? So Calvinism, in their system of conclusion, they say you better behave or you never were regenerated. They don't believe in salvation by faith in Christ. And when I come across these passages, I always point them out to you because Calvinism is a horrible doctrine. It makes an angry God and completely misses the message of the New Testament. And the message of the New Testament is that Abraham, when he was an ungodly Gentile, he believed, and his, that is, this ungodly Gentile, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. The antecedent is ungodly. But Calvinists believe you cannot believe in Jesus. The Spirit has to regenerate you, and that's done sovereignly against or without the involvement of the human being. That's Calvinism. Okay? So if you don't behave properly, then you never were saved. Well, guess what the Arminians do? They believe that you can lose your salvation. So if you behave improperly, then you never were, then you were saved, but then you lost your salvation. So you have to be saved all over again. There's over 200 million charismatics, and they're all Arminian. They have two-stage, three-stage, and four-stage salvation. You say, what's that? Well, two-stage is you have to believe, but you have to speak in tongues. Three stage, you have to believe, speak in tongues, and be water baptized. Four stage is you have to believe, speak in tongues, be baptized, and some have some supernatural sign, like picking up serpents. Okay? I don't know of any that drink poison, but it's they ought to include that because it's in the same passage. But they're all Arminian, so you lose your salvation. Now, during the time of these great debates, there was a separate group called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, they were persecuted by the Protestants. They were persecuted by the Catholics. They were persecuted by everybody. And these guys actually started in a seminary. It was a university. And Zwingli, one of the Swiss reformers, part of the Calvinistic movement, was teaching these guys Greek. And Zwingli decided that he would use the New Testament, which is common Greek, Koine Greek, as opposed to classical Greek. He changed that and didn't teach them classical Greek, taught them Koine Greek, and he used the New Testament. Guess what? These young men, as they were studying their Greek New Testaments, concluded that the New Testament teaches a person believes and that faith is accounted to them for righteousness. So when you believe, God gives to you the absolute righteousness of Christ apart from works and by faith alone in Christ alone, and that baptism, Anabaptist, comes after you have believed in Jesus. So they started teaching this wonderful news of believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life because he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead and you have everlasting life. And oh, by the way, he's going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And so we have some cool hymns in our book written by people in the Anabaptist movement. But they were persecuted by everybody. In fact, Zwingli came back 25 years later and actually put to death some of the guys that he'd led to the Lord 25 years earlier, because in Switzerland, you didn't have freedom of thought. Everybody had to think the same, and it was done by counties. How the county decided was what they decided. So this issue of carnal believers. So, by the way, Arminian, includes all of your charismatics, includes all of your Lordship Salvation group. Lordship Salvation is that you are regenerated or declared righteous, not by faith alone, but by faith and works. So if you read Ray Stedman's on Authentic Christianity, who was one of the foremost speakers on this, you know, you are not regenerated, you're not a Christian until Christ is Lord over your bank account and over your dating life and your old Christian and Missionary Alliance groups. All those are part of this Arminian thing. So you always lose assurance of salvation, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian. Either way, you can never be sure of your salvation because you don't know what the future holds. You can't predict. Plus, it's a gross misunderstanding of who you are. Probably today, the guy out in California, grace to you, he has John MacArthur is the foremost teacher in Lordship Salvation. And it's interesting, at one point he held to justification by faith in Christ alone. And then he apostatized, he moved away from that into what I would call the Galatian heresy, which you don't think you're going to have right standing before God by only believing in Christ, do you? You must also have works of the law, except he replaces works of the law with works of the Christian community. So you can never have assurance of salvation. When I started in seminary, there was this big tempest in a teacup because we had several teachers had moved into Calvinism. And Micah Corris, who was a mentor of myself, he had a discussion with one of the teachers who was actually teaching New Testament theology. The seminary moved him out of that and put him in historical theology. But he went after, the evangelist went after him, said, "Are you absolutely certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And this seminary professor said, you know, he waffled. He has to waffle because of his theology. He says, "Well, there are lots of other people that are sure that I'm going to heaven." And Mike said, "That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you absolutely certain that if you were to die this minute, you would go to heaven?" And he answered, "No, I'm not." Why not? Because this theological system precludes assurance of salvation. What a horrible system. So the vast majority of Christendom is outside of the New Testament. And you are part of a small group of people that God has kept for himself throughout the ages, who look not to your works for assurance, but to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So our faith rests in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And in his simple promise, whoever believes in me, what? Has, say it, everlasting life. Has, present possession, everlasting life. Apart from works, God gives us gift of everlasting life. So the closest group that we are in the whole sweep of church history would be the Anabaptists. We would trace ourselves back to the New Testament, but we don't have the literary tracings prior to the Anabaptist movement. Now, for me, I went to a college, Columbia Bible College, which taught Lordship Salvation. They also taught post-tribulational rapture, and they had a collection of teachers from every different position that's available or known out there. And so then at your senior year, you have to write a doctrinal and just tell them what you believe. So I came across a $2 set of Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. They were getting rid of it out of the library. It was ancient. It came from Moody Bible Institute to Columbia to me. I still have it, Sarah and I recovered those things when we were dating. So they're old as the hills. But I would have to write my positions, and I'd look at what Chafer says. He said the Bible says, and I'd read the Bible, and oh, that's what it says. And then I'd read these other, you know, Bullinger and Thayer and all these other different theologians, and no, they'd say the Bible's going to, they'd quote the references, and I'd look at the, I don't see that. And so when I graduated, I was one of 5 out of 200 that believed in a pre-tribulational rapture and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. But I wasn't committed to it. I wasn't committed to it until I got out of seminary and got to my own church where I could spend this time studying these passages and come to a complete, fuller understanding of the testimony of Scripture. But one of the things that moved me out of the Reformation theology and out of the Arminian theology is the doctrine of the carnal believer. Look up here. A carnal believer is a carnal believer. He's a fleshly believer. He acts terrible. She acts like she's never believed in Jesus. That's a carnal Christian. All right? So first thing I have to prove to you is that they are brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brothers, in the first, and I who? Brothers, these are believers. I was not able to speak to you as spiritual. It's an adjective characterized by the Spirit. But as to carnal, fleshly, worldly, another adjective characterized by the flesh. As to babes, where? In who? These are carnal believers in who? In Christ. They're in Christ. You cannot question whether they're believers or unbelievers. They are clearly in Christ. So he says, I couldn't talk to you like you're spiritual. Why not? Because they aren't. They're not spiritual. And the Corinthian church, God gives us the Corinthian church as the proof case of carnal believers. You know, there's a church down the way here in Parker named Corinth Presbyterian Church. I laugh every time I drive by there. You know, Corinth was a horrible church. And it died young. And Paul spent more time there than he spent anywhere else. And he couldn't fix their problems. This church was so bad that the apostle would not take money from them. Philippi sent money to him when he's planning the church at Corinth. And he wouldn't take the Corinthians' money. Why not? Because they were so carnal, he didn't trust them, even though he led them to Christ. They're babes in Christ. So first point, they're brothers in Christ. Next point, they are characterized by the flesh and not the Spirit. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. I fed milk to you. I fed you milk and not meat. Paul was there forever and he couldn't get beyond the simplicity of the gospel. Why? Well, because they were a contrary bunch, number one. Number two, the city was grossly immoral. To call somebody a Corinthian is to call them a grossly immoral person. So the Corinthian city was a really tough place to plant a church. You know, it'd be like trying to plant a church in New York. You know, just a really tough, tough area. That's why we call that area in the Northeast the burned over district. We don't have time to go into why we call it that, but it's a very difficult area. Titus was more successful on the island of Crete than Paul was in Corinth. Well, and the Cretans, you know, one of their own said they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How's that if you talk about your parishioners? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Like one of their own prophets says, therefore rebuke them that they may be sound, what? In the faith. They're believers. But they were more successful on the island of Crete than Paul was in Corinth. So he says, I wasn't able to do anything but give you the most simple teachings. And even now, for even until this very moment, the time of writing, you were not able to bear it. You're not able to receive anything but the simplest. But even now, not yet, are you being able. So, I mean, he's writing, these are very harsh words to a church. Verse 3, for you are still carnal. You're still carnal. This first four chapters has to do with division. So he doesn't want to leave that problem of divisions. And the problem with divisions is the carnal believers. So for where among you is envy and strife, conflict, and divisions, are you not carnal? When you've got, you know, envy and strife and divisions. He said that this, what, jealousy, conflicts, divisions, that's, those are fruits of the flesh. Do I need the Spirit of God to be jealous or to fight with people or to separate? Nope, I can do that all on my own. Are you not carnal and according to human flesh? There's no acting like a human. Are you not walking? You're walking according to how human beings walk. Now, look up here. When you believe in Jesus, God gives you the Holy Spirit and He lives inside of you. All right? And He leads you and He guides you. He teaches you. We saw that 2 weeks ago. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you. And to your human nature, your human attributes, is added the Holy Spirit. And He now lives within you. He assists you. He helps you. He gives life even to your mortal body. It would be like me trying to go hit a professionally thrown baseball. Okay? I've been striking out since sixth grade. There's something wonky about my eyesight in the ball. The bat is never where the ball goes. I was great on first base. I could catch anything. But hitting? No. Softball, I did better. Never hit a home run in my life. Ah, that's not true. One time I did. And it was an in-park home run. And I ran around the bases, and they kept missing the throw. And I slid into home, and the catcher caught the ball and tagged me out at the plate. And the ump actually said, "I'm sorry, son, you're out." And I looked up, and the ball was in the glove, and I reached out, and I flipped it out of his glove. And he says, "Safe!" This would be like me going to Yankee Stadium and getting ready to hit a professionally thrown baseball. My uncle was a professional softball thrower, and he could make that softball do all kinds of stuff. He'd say, "Hey, Marv, aim 6 inches higher than where you think the ball would be," and I'd hit it. "All right, aim 6 inches lower where you think the ball would be," and I'd hit it. But it's like Hank Aaron somehow coming inside of my body and helping me and assisting me to where I have the ability that he had to hit home runs. This is what you have with the Holy Spirit. So what God wants you to do is to depend upon the power of the Spirit and to walk by His leadership. And He gives you the ability to do that which is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. You don't have that ability. So the doctrine of the carnal Christian is marvelous. It's wonderful. I was discussing with Marvin recently about the philosophy of education of our curriculum. And I said, they actually honestly believe if you follow their system of rules and regulations, you will become a better person over time. And that's not biblical, because Paul says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is not any different than what Christ said, if unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. What does he mean, nothing? You can do nothing that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But when you are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation to those who walk by the Spirit and do not walk by the flesh. The Spirit is the clue, is the key here. So these people in verses 2 through 5 are believers, and they're carnal. Verse 4. For whoever is saying among you, I on the one hand am of Paul, and I on the other hand am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They're dividing. Oh man, I don't want to listen to Paul preach. And I think these are illustrative purposes. I don't want to listen to Paul preach. Now, Paul and Apollos, they're on the same page doctrinally. This is a matter of personal preference. And so this church was dividing, and not just over Paul and Apollos, but Peter and Jesus and everybody they could think of. They came up with reasons to get angry at each other and divide. For whoever, when someone's saying, I'm on the one hand of Paul, and someone else says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Therefore, who is Paul, verse 5, and who is Apollos, but servants through whom you believed, and to each one as the Lord gave? That he's referring to spiritual gifts. God gave Apollos this gift. God, the Spirit gave Paul that gift. There's different gifts that he gives to different people, but they're all slaves in the vineyard. So these carnal believers, they are characterized by the flesh versus the Spirit, because there's envy, jealousy, strife, conflict, and divisions. However, we should focus on God, not God's fellow workers. Now, I do think he puts himself and Apollos in a different category in these last verses than the people to whom they're writing. And I think as you go through Corinthians, the goal is that the workers prepare the believers in the church to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is done by the people. But here, there's a division. Don't focus on Apollos or Paul. I need to focus on God. And these guys are just, we're just slaves in the vineyard. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one giving increase. God was causing things to grow. So then, not the planter is anything, nor the waterer is anything, but God, the one who's causing it to grow. Now the planter and the waterer are ones, each one is his own, will receive his own wage according to his own work. They're, the planter and the waterer are one. They're one in the sense that they're both slaves in the vineyard. And each of the ones of you who are working with God will receive the reward according to his own labor, according to his own work. So what you do for the Lord, God remembers, and he will reward you. For we are fellow workers of God. And now he changes the from a metaphor of a growing, God's field, God's building you are. So he's going to talk now about a building rather than an agrarian system. All right, why do we need carnal Christians? Because this doctrine separates your behavior from the gift of everlasting life. Let me say that in a little bit different way. You should be very thankful for the doctrine of the carnal believer, because it means that the gift of everlasting life, which God has given to you, is secure. You are eternally secure, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of the Word of God. And he knows that he himself cannot lie. And if he says, whoever believes in me has everlasting life, then you have everlasting life. So you can, as a believer with the gift of everlasting life, be carnal. If you do, then you will lose reward. It's a reward passage. Each one will receive his reward. And he'll go through this and develop it according to how he serves the God that has made him a fellow worker with himself. So you can be carnal and lose rewards, and you can be spiritual and be a fellow worker with God. Now here's what's true. You're both. You realize that. You cannot say, well, today I'm going to be spiritual. I am so proud of my spirituality. You can't do this. You can go back and forth from being spiritual to being carnal as quickly as a conversation with your husband or your wife. That fast. How do you know that? I'm married. I had a teacher in Phoenix Christian who believed in the eradication of the sin nature. That is, he hadn't sinned in 34 years. My cousin and I just laughed because in his tradition, he can no more say that he sins than my seminary teacher can say he has assurance of his salvation. So my cousin and I would laugh because we knew his daughter. She was our classmate. Okay? So we'd talk. Her name was Beverly. Is it true that your dad has never sinned in 34 years? No. Plus, he was our golf coach. He was a terrible golfer. I remember he chipped up to the front of the second green. And it's a nice little short chip, okay? And we had a great golf team. I was number 5, and I had a 5 handicap. That tells you how good our golf team was. And he winds up, and he hits the ball. My cousin and I are on the far side of the green, and it's the ball's going up when it passes the flag. It's going up when it goes over our head. It goes over the fairway, the adjacent fairway, over the fence and over Maryland Avenue and lands in the apartment complex on a, you know, on a 20-foot chip. The thing was still going up, but it passed. And we cracked up laughing. And I declare he swore under his breath, but he's never sinned. You see, that's where you live, in that horrible life of inconsistency and hypocrisy, where you can't do what your apostle does and says, I am a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and there is no hope for me apart from the grace of God. So why do so many people, so many pastors teach you better behave consistently or you were never saved, you better behave consistently or you've lost your... Why do they do that? Because they're afraid to give you the grace of God, which you can embrace as a human being and accept your sinfulness. Tremendous freedom that comes. You got something against me? Talk to me. I'll tell you far more. You don't know the half of it. So it's not that we're going to all be spiritual today. No, the goal is that as believers in Christ, we walk by the Spirit. And that's an ongoing, continuous issue. And as soon as you stop abiding in Christ, you're right back behaving as if you were in Adam. There is no pink cloud you can jump on and free yourself from your propensity to sin. You got to die or Christ has to come back. And until one of those two things happen, we struggle on a daily basis with being in submission to the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. So we need this doctrine, because once you get it, you have now separated yourself from virtually every other denominational system known to mankind. And you are now part of the company of those who cherish grace. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to live in the light of it and to recognize our sinfulness. Even as believers, you've given us imputed righteousness, but you've risen Christ from the dead, that Even today, he continues to give us imputed righteousness by faith to the believer, not to the one who works. In Jesus' name, amen.